All right, story of redemption. So I did something different this time, and I didn't start off with that heading on top of my personal notes. But I think we're in week 24, 3, 4, 4. I think week 24, and I need to adjust my personal notes on that. But week 24, and we are still in the Middle Ages, but you'll see even in the date of the life of Erasmus that we are crossing over. From that Middle Ages 500 to 1500, now we're going into the 1500s or the 16th century when we address Erasmus of Rotterdam. And Erasmus of Rotterdam, oh, I did have it on there. I was just on the wrong page. Week 24, though my notes still say 23. It's supposed to be 24. Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam, a man of the times or a man of his times. Let's begin with a little Q&A. Me asking the Q's, you giving the A's. See if any of you have been paying attention over the last several months. And since you're all super smart, I'm sure you're going to give me the answers that are correct here. What is mysticism? Y'all remember what mysticism is? We looked at it in contrast to scholasticism. Do y'all remember this? Yeah, it's more about the inner life and the spiritual life and the feelings. That's very good, Jace. And so we looked at it several weeks ago, I don't know, maybe even months ago at this point, in contrast to scholasticism. What is that?
Week 19.
Week 19. So 5 weeks ago, so it's a month and a little bit ago, we contrasted it to scholasticism, and scholasticism being that more intellectual focus, more pursuit of truth on an intellectual level, whereas a mystic focus is going to pull back and contrast that and swing the other way, if you will, and focus more of the inner spiritual life. What is humanism? We addressed it last week. What is humanism? Okay, yeah, it's more man-centered, loving man, your fellow man. Humanism emphasizes the abilities of man in contrast to the sovereignty of God, even if you want to put in those categories. And then one we haven't really addressed, but you've been through grade school histories, and so you might have some background here, and I'm hoping you can give me kind of at least a brief answer to this. What is the Renaissance? Renaissance is the rebirth, and specifically a rebirth to what? What are you trying to rebirth as?
The, back to the philosophy and theology from like 1,000 years.
Yeah, very good. So the Renaissance, the philosophies and the theologies of 1,000 years before, specifically is kind of a recapturing of the art and languages and philosophies of, you know, a period of time that the Renaissance individuals, which go into the 16th, 17th century, they found to be kind of the high point in history. And so they're looking back at Greek culture and Roman culture, and they're looking back at that age that they see as a golden age. And the Renaissance says we've gone through all this Middle Ages, all this dark ages, and we need to recapture that light of so long ago. And that happened in culture, it happened in art, it happened in philosophy, and it happened even in Christianity. It happened within the Christian tradition. This is where you get your Leonardo da Vinci's, right, your Michelangelo's, you get all those recapturing those old ways. By the way, just interesting tidbit, in England, they don't know him as Leonardo da Vinci. They know him as Leonardo da Vinci. A lot of them pronounce it da Vinci, so I just found that very interesting. All right, so here's what I want to do. I want to look at Erasmus together with you all. I want to discuss him as a man of his time. He embodies the age. I want to do so under several headings. Erasmus as a Roman Catholic, Erasmus and mysticism, Erasmus and the Renaissance, and Erasmus and humanism. But before we get there, let me just give you a little bit of a background story on Desiderius, Erasmus of Rotterdam, kind of get you to speed of who this guy is, and then we'll discuss some ways in which he embodied the age. He was born, though some discussion here, he was born the 28th of October, 1466, and died on the 12th of July, 1536. He was the son of a Catholic monk or a Catholic priest and his housekeeper, Margaret Rutgers. Now, as you can imagine, they were never married. Why were they never married? Catholics don't marry. That did not keep them from having scandal after scandal after scandal throughout the centuries, where it is known of popes having mistresses and all the rest having children, illegitimate children left and right. And even this particular Catholic priest and his housekeeper, the mistress Margaret Rutgers, who were never married, and they both died when Erasmus was 17 years old. Up until that time, they really did a relatively good job of raising Erasmus. They loved him, they cared for him, they gave him the best education they could give him, and then they both died in the plague in 1483. He had a short life, or a short time with his parents, only those first 17 years, and there was a shame that kind of clouded the life of Erasmus, always in the back of his conscience, that my parents aren't married. And more so, my father is a priest, and he had me illegitimately with his housekeeper. Well, like I said, Erasmus was cared for. He was sent off to monastic and semi-monastic schools. In 1475, when he was 9 years old, he went to the best school in the Netherlands. He's Dutch, by the way. He's known as the Dutch philosopher. We've seen French, we've seen Czechoslovakian, Bohemian, we've seen English. Now we're looking at a Dutch philosopher. However, when he was very young, he left the Netherlands, never to return. And so, though he is considered Dutch, he hardly is by his upbringing. He went to the best school in the Netherlands for the teaching of Latin. Now, as you know, and as has been pointed out here, Latin is the language of theology. Latin is a scholarly language, especially at this time where most people do not speak that language. If you wanted to be anything in the scholarly realm or in the Roman church, you needed to have a background in Latin. So, like I said, his parents took care of him, sent him to the best school in the Netherlands, and that particular school was the first school in Europe that offered Greek below the university level. And so he started to study Greek as well as Latin at a very young age. You can imagine, because it's the best school for Latin, that he would be the most adept at the language of Latin. And now he's getting more years of Greek than most of his contemporaries. And so he's going to become a scholar both in Latin and in Greek. This is going to be very helpful for the rest of his life. It's going to be very influential upon his life and his ministry, if you were to call it that, his academic pursuits and his contributions into society. Well, in 1495, the University of Paris called him, and he studied in the College of Montaigne. It was a center there for reforming zeal and the scholastic movement into Renaissance and Renaissance humanism. Now, when we say a center for reforming zeal, don't think Luther, okay? Don't think Protestant Reformation. There is a reformation of the church, the Roman church, the only church, right? Eastern Orthodoxy, Western church. There is a reforming effort going on in the Western church that precedes Luther, and has little to do with men like Huss and little to do with men like Wycliffe. It's not about that kind of theological reform, but rather moralistic reform, humanistic reform. And so Erasmus attends a school and even begins to study and goes on to teach in various universities. And he is carrying with him an influence both of this language background and now this real big push in his heart and mind to reform moralistically the church, which, keep in mind, his parents were part of. Remember the shame of a illegitimate parentage. You see how that would push you to kind of want to push for the opposite? These sorts of things are going to move in Erasmus's life and drive him forward. He studied and taught in England. He hated England. He hated England because he had gallstones. Well, part of it because he had gallstones. And when he had gallstones, the only medicine for that time was to drink lots and lots of wine. And England is not known for their wine. They're known for their ale. And Erasmus despised both the weather of England and the ale of England. And he wanted a steady supply and a stream of wine, which he was accustomed to and which was used medicinally. He traveled as a guest preacher. He never accepted long-term positions, though he was offered in England and Switzerland and Italy and some other places. They constantly said, hey, come and have an appointment for life. And he said, absolutely not. And we'll see in just a little bit that his desire throughout this time of academia and pursuit of knowledge and understanding and of push for moralistic reform was not to have any loyalties to any particular party, whether it be a church or an academic institution or a country. In fact, he considered himself a, quote, citizen of Europe and a, quote, citizen of Christendom. He wanted to remain in a state of independence. And because of that, he was able, at least in his mind, to criticize. I'm independent, therefore I can speak against. Now, he was committed to Roman Catholicism. That it never entered his mind to leave Roman Catholicism. There was offers on the table. Luther, actually, before they got at odds, freedom of the will, bondage of the will, before they started butting heads there, Luther actively tried to recruit him into the Protestant Reformation. But he, and by the way, also Rome kept saying, if you're not for us, you're against us, you need to come on our side of the Reformation and defend our position, which he tried to remain neutral, independent, constantly. So he said, as a committed Roman Catholic, but as an independent Roman Catholic, staying objective, staying neutral, staying independent, I have the right to criticize everyone and everything. Everything's on the table. Nothing is out of reach. And so Erasmus began to be critical both of the Roman Church as well as the Protestant Reformation, as that sprung up later in his life. Everything, as I said, was on the table. He's independent. He's neutral. He said, I'm Switzerland, right? I'm on nobody's side. And this this philosophy, this middle-of-the-road philosophy known as Via Media, was his stance of life and his stance of criticism and his stance of objective critique of all sides. And because of that, guess what? Nobody liked him. See, we often think with a very basic understanding of Protestant Reformation and Luther and Erasmus, we say Luther, Protestant, Erasmus, Roman. The Romans hated him. I got to tell you, though I'm not certain the man's converted. And I tend to doubt it. I will tell you as a result of further study this week that I'm a little bit less critical of this guy than I once was. I was softened, if you will. I still don't know if he's converted, but before it was a like fisticuffs, let's get ready to fight this guy. Now it's like, okay, I see where you're coming from. I don't agree with you, right? I don't think you had some right conclusions here, but I see where you stand, and I think that's a helpful position to be. Side story, because we got a minute. I had an independent study back when I was in seminary. It was basically a very detailed critique of a book called The Israel of God and Prophecy by Hans K. Lerundell. It's an older book, out of print, kind of a staple in a particular vein of Christianity. And I had to go through it, and I had to critique it, and I had to explain it, and all the rest, along with some other things. And at first, I can make it through about a half a page, Donnie. Because I'd be right, and I'd fill up the margins with my comments and my angry questions and my fisticuffs. And it would upset me. I couldn't get through a half a page. After a little while, I was able to get through a whole page. And then after a little while, I began not to be angry at a position that I didn't agree with, but I began to understand a position I didn't agree with. And when you get to a place where you understand a position you don't agree with, you can say, I don't agree with you, but I see why you came to your conclusion. I just think it's wrong. There's a logic. There's a flow of thought. It's not a biblical one, but it's there, and I see it. And so that's a good, healthy place to be. If you ever find yourself just mad at a position and you don't really understand the position too well, but you're just mad at it because it's not yours, my advice to you is to seek to understand that position. Nevertheless, this Via Media position of Erasmus, staying in the middle, attempting to be Switzerland, attempting to be independent and neutral, won him no friends. He is an opponent of Rome and an opponent later on of Luther and the Protestant Reformation. And that's the man we're studying today, Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdamus. He is, of course, from Rotterdam in the Netherlands. He's Dutch. But let's look at him as a man of his times under those categories that we've discussed already. Roman numeral number one. You with me? All right, Roman numeral number one, Erasmus and Roman Catholicism. There's two things I want to discuss under this particular heading with you. One is very overt. One is covert and debated. As a Roman and of his day, you think about the Roman Church of his day, power hungry, prideful, filled with sin and debauchery, consider his parents, right? Something's never changed. True, you said it. Here's the overt thing that I want to point out to you. Desiderius is not his name. Erasmus is his name. But he calls himself Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. The word Desiderius means one to have delight in or one to have desire for. Desirous. Desiderius Erasmus looked in the mirror one day and said, "You should like me." And he called himself the Desirous One. Now, he's not the first person in history to do so. But it just kind of shows a mindset, doesn't it? I'm Desiderius. I am a Desirous One. Whether he was speaking of his academic prowess or he was speaking of his looks, yet to be determined. Though you saw a picture of him, he's got a particular look about him, doesn't he? Well, that's the overt. You can see the pride, you can see the arrogance in even calling himself, claiming a title of Desiderius. But there is a covert, and possibly a debated. See, some say, quite frankly, quite clearly, this man was a homosexual. Some will say, he's a man of his times, Renaissance, is a Platonic love, and he spoke with flowery language about his love affair with this particular gentleman. And because he's a product of the Renaissance, it's just a flowery language kind of thing. Let me read you a couple quotes. He took his vows to become a monk, including celibacy, in Stein, Holland. And while in Stein, Erasmus supposedly fell in love with a fellow canon named Servetus Rogerus, who he called in his writing, quote, half my soul, writing that, quote, I have wooed you both unhappily and relentlessly. And so it seems that he had a love affair with this man, but he's not exactly happy about his stance. He's got this guilt, this prick upon his conscience, whether that be humanistically speaking and just or looking back at his parentage and the shadow that's been cast on his youth. And he's sick of the immoral actions of even his father, and yet here he is in an immoral relationship, even if it's never been acted upon. There was a love affair. So it kind of fits with the time. In 1499, he was invited to England by William Blount, I think it's pronounced Blunt, the fourth barony of Mountjoy. According to Thomas Penn, in his book The Winter King by Penguin Publishing, 2013, Erasmus was, quote, ever susceptible to the charms of attractive, well-connected, and rich young men. So, at least that particular historian is very specific and overt. This man struggled with homosexuality. He did so unhappily and relentlessly, right? That's what his writing said, but he still had this attractive man-to-man attraction, which, of course, is against Scripture. Now, to be fair to Erasmus, later on in life, he would condemn excesses in sin and excesses in morality, including sodomy. And so the question is he reacting to his former stage of sinfulness and former unhappily pursued love affair with this young man out of a sense of humanistic guilt, or did something happen in his life that converted him so now he's a changed man? Question floats. We'll leave that to you. So is it a reaction to his own conscience, or is there conversion? Well, he's a product of the Roman age. He's a product of his surroundings. Even in debauchery and paganism, at least in his early conversion. Secondly, Erasmus and mysticism. As we had defined for us earlier, mysticism emphasizes the spiritual life, the inner life. Mysticism is a contradictory position to scholasticism. It's the pendulum swing, as we've studied before, where scholasticism is all about getting your nose in a book. Mysticism says, no, you need it in your heart. You need to have this ongoing living relationship with the Lord. Which one's right? Both. Absolutely both. There's a bit of both. And there's a happy medium where you can be both academically pursuing the Lord and internally passionately pursuing Christ. Well, mysticism criticizes the pointless scholastic intellectual pursuits and the formal ritualism of the Roman tradition. Erasmus wanted the church to return to an inner spiritual relationship with God. He even wrote about having a personal, you need a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the language of conversion. I'm not certain he was converted, but it is good language that might be helpful. Here's some of the quotes from his writings. The body may be covered with a monk's cowl, but what good is that if the mind wears a worldly garb? What is a monk's cowl? Shaved head, right? You might have the monk's cowl, but if you have the head covered with worldly garb, what good is it? In a visible place of worship, you kneel on bodily knees, but nothing is accomplished thereby if in the shrine of the heart you stand erect in defiance of God. So are you prideful even in your practices? You hear, another quote, you hear the word of God with your bodily ears. Listen rather within. Another quote, you confess your sins to a priest who is a mere man. Take care how you confess them to God. For to confess them inwardly to him is to have hatred for them. I am not concerned with what you manifest externally. I prefer that you hate your vicious habits once for all, truly and from within, than you detest them 10 times verbally before a priest. That doesn't sound like your traditional Roman, does it? Here's another quote. Inner conviction, not ritualistic formalism, fueled such obedience. He says, visible externals were rubbish without the invisible internal reality. That doesn't sound like your traditional Roman, especially not of the age, does it? He is absolutely influenced by mysticism and this drive towards the inner realities of a relationship with God. Is he converted? I don't know. Roman numeral 3, Erasmus and the Renaissance, as Brother Jordan over here, Andy Jordan, told us. Revival is a rebirth to an age about 1,000 years preceding. It's a revival of art and literature under classical models. A revival of art and literature under classical models. Write down a word in your notes, two Latin words that I want you to know well. The words ad fontes, A-D F-O-N-T-E-S, ad fontes, ad fontes. Anybody know what ad fontes means? Rob, tell me. Thank you, Rob. I put it on the board, didn't I? I give away all my answers, all my funsies. I'll learn one of these days. Ad Fontes. He was in love with the classics, as you can imagine, which involved his love of Latin, his love of Greek. You would even say his love of perhaps even Hebrew. Erasmus's recovery of the Greek, it became a habit of his. It became a pursuit of his. It became a passion of his. For 3 years, day and night, he studied the Greek language until he mastered it, all the while begging his friends to supply his funds to educate himself. He loved the Greek. He loved the Greek New Testament. He loved the Latin. He, of course, had the best education possible in Latin, but he set out as a pursuit and as an academic and a desire to change things. He put out a revised Latin New Testament. Now, the New Testament was written in Latin since about 300 A.D., right? Jerome, Vulgate. But that was 1,200 years ago. Rob LeBlanc had to run home, and he's coming back. But Rob has an old King James Bible, like an early King James Bible, a true 1611 print King James Bible. Now, how many of you have ever read a King James Bible, a 1611 King James Bible? Most of you think you have. Most people would say, I've read the King James Bible. The King James that you might have on a shelf at home is not the 1611 King James Bible. Even those who are King James onlyists that say you have to read the Bible only in the 1611 King James have never read a 1611 King James. They wouldn't be able to. It's a different language by all measurings. It's difficult. Well, that's only been a few hundred years. Imagine, if you will, Latin was 1,200 years. The Vulgate was 1,200 years old, and Latin language has even pursued some changes and shifts. And so what Erasmus wants to do is take the old Latin and revise it into the modern Latin so that even those who know modern Latin and the Latin of the church of their day have a better grasp of the Word of God. Now, he releases that Latin New Testament, but he also releases a work he calls All of the New Testament, which is a revised Latin and a Greek, and a manuscript's interlinear. So both of them on the same book, and so you can compare back and forth. And so you can use your modern Latin to understand the Greek and your Greek to inform your Latin. And he produces this, and he gets it out there in an attempt to have the church come to know the language of the Scripture better. Renaissance, recapturing the old ways, love of the old, art and literature. And he writes things like this. Erasmus, or things like this are said of him. Erasmus' recovery of the Greek reveals the humanist quest for a return to primitive spirituality. He felt that the original Greek of the New Testament, not a translation, offered the best hope of a recovery of authentic Christianity. On the priestly level, he said, how do we get back to authentic Christianity? Remember, not this just externalism, but this internalism. How do we get back to what Christianity was supposed to be? Well, we do the Renaissance thing. We go back to the fountain, ad fontes. Go back to the source. And we learn the original language so that we can best know the God that gave it to us. Regarding the common people, he said, the Bible should be sung by the people. That is a Reformation theme, but it's a pre-Reformation theme also. Remember, the Reformer said the Word of God should be exposited from the pulpit and sung from the pew and as you leave this place. And so you are learning the Scriptures as we sing songs that are biblically true, Lord willing. And Jason does a good job of filtering out the fluff. To give us good, solid, biblical songs to sing. And as you leave this place and you sing that, you're singing the Word of God. Well, Erasmus said that the Word of God, the Bible, should be sung by the people. Specifically, the Gospel should be sung by the people. And the priest should teach them the Gospel to sing. You know, preach the Scripture, preach the Bible, preach the Gospel. And they could best learn the teaching of the New Testament, the Gospel, the Bible, in the original languages. guarding you against being led astray from interpretation and mistranslations from the original. So Erasmus said every seminary student should have a THM, should have all the Greek and all the Hebrew. You should know your biblical languages so at least as a pastor you can give the people the truth from God's Word so that they can take God's Word out of here and be authentic to the true Word of God. That's a very Renaissance mindset. It's also a very Protestant mindset, by the way. Remember Luther tried to recruit them? Tried to recruit them. But he remained neutral. Let's see. He was considered the greatest scholar of the Northern Renaissance. Erasmus was extremely helpful, and whether or not he was converted, used by God. There is no Luther. There is no Reformation if there's no Erasmus. Now, God can do other things and use other people, but the way God has worked it out, He put Erasmus on the scene to open the door for Luther. All right, so this Latin-Greek editions of the New Testament would drive both the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Counter-Reformation. Remember, the Roman Catholics had a Reformation as well. It's moralistic. Protestant Reformation is theological. And so his work on Latin and Greek drove both of them. Number four, Erasmus and humanism. As Amy pointed out to us, humanism is a focus on man. It attaches prime importance upon man, not God. Rational and practical goodness of man, pragmatism defines truth. The Scholastic says truth defines truth, right? And we pursue academically truth because it is the truth. A humanist says whatever works, that's the truth. Some of you have been following, as we've had several discussions here, of the happenings in the SBC this week with the Southern Baptist National Convention. And I listened to some pastors who I more trust than others who were there. And they said, is the SBC fraught with liberalism? No. The SBC is fraught with pragmatism. Now, there's a fine line there. But the SBC is not fraught with liberalism, they're fraught with pragmatism. If it works, we'll do it. That's what the humanistic mindset is. It's a humanism that drives a practical... What will get people in the doors? That's what we've got to do. That's what the church is assigned to do. You know, let's get this visible church packed, rather than focusing on the internal, invisible church. Well, in this, and specifically this is where Luther and Erasmus come to butt heads. If you've ever read Bondage of the Will, I think it's what it's called. Jonathan Edwards wrote something that's very similar in title, so I hope that I'm not getting those confused. I think Edwards wrote Freedom of the Will, and Luther wrote Bondage of the Will. Bondage of the Will is nothing more than a publication of the public letters that go back and forth between Erasmus and Luther on this issue. And Erasmus is a humanist. And as a humanist, emphasizing the abilities of man, he despises Luther's position that total depravity has left and rendered each and every one of us unable to do the things of God. Yes? We need to take some time to establish that point or just one, because it's fun. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 6. That'll be a clear and concise rationale for at least Luther's position here. John, chapter 6. By the way, if you wanted a passage to study and spend a year on, go to John 6. Spend a year there, you'll be a happy man or woman. And I'm sure every one of you have this underlined 13 times in your Bible, but nonetheless, it's still an incredible passage. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. People leave him in groves. And then in chapter 6, verse 37, After saying, I am the bread of life in 35, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. He gives an explanation for why those in his midst don't believe him. Now, as a little side note, it is a common way of thinking that if we could only just see Jesus, if we only just had the opportunity to walk with him and see him do ministry, or if only Jesus came into this room and showed himself, then everybody would believe, right? Well, that doesn't happen in the Bible. It's not about whether or not they see their righteous king. It's about whether or not God grants them salvation, repentance, and faith. And he explains this. He says, you see me, you don't believe in me. Why? Verse 37, all that the Father give me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Why aren't they coming and believing in me? Because the Father hasn't given them to them. But the Father gives everybody. Apparently not. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Raise it up, raise this group that he gives to the Son, also known as the bride of Christ, or in chapter 10, the sheep of my fold. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Well, that seems to contradict everything you said before, Jesus, that all I have to do is believe. Yes, all you have to do is believe, but who will? Only the ones the Father gives. 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. He synopsizes all that he said before in that one little statement, but one particular word you need to know to emphasize, and I did in my reading, no one can. What about free will? You know, the Bible, every time it talks about the freedom of man's will in his spiritual life, an ability within man to choose God, to believe in God, to come to God, to repent, to have faith, to trust. Every time the Bible speaks of man's ability to do that which he does clearly command they must, when it speaks of their ability to do it, it's always in the negative. No one can. There's your ability. There's your ableness. You don't have it. So everybody always asks, what about free will? There's no such thing. There simply is not a thing. Will is always limited. In the spiritual realm, no one can. In the physical realm, possibility and ability. It's not possible or you're not able. Tiffany, this might come as a surprise to you, but I can't dunk a 10-foot basketball goal. I suspect neither you or your husband can either. Why? Because we're the short people brigade. We don't have the ability. My will does not have an ableness to do that which is impossible for us, right? That didn't offend you, does it?
No. I was short.
Yeah, you knew you were short. I'm short too. Solidarity, brother. You can't either, and you're tall. you lack athleticism. Well, Luther simply comes to these kind of texts and he says, it's so clear. Every time we speak of ability, it's always negated. You can't. Why can't I? Because I'm depraved. I have the sin of Adam. And Erasmus thinks about that doctrine of total depravity of Luther's, this bondage of his will. And he says, if you teach this kind of thing, people are just going to be lazy. If you say that man can't do anything to make God happy with him, then they're going to attempt to do nothing to make God happy with them. And so they're going to slip back into this immoral practices of the what has become a very paganized tradition. Remember, he's a Roman, but he's got the shadow of past. And he's got this drive to reform, this zeal for reformation, a moralistic reformation. And he says, Luther, you're cutting the legs out from under my push for moralizing the Roman church. You're saying they don't have an ability to please God. In fact, Romans 8 says exactly that. Verse 8 says that man cannot please God, but they're called to please God. What do we do about this? Well, an Erasmus type figure, a humanist type figure, will say, "Well, we'll just forget about those verses, and we'll skip over them when we're preaching to a book of the Bible, and we'll just make sure that you know that you have to please God, and so you better go out there and please Him. Better do it." But Luther says, "Ah, the bondage of the will. The will cannot please God of his own, and so we need the power of God to make us able." And so it emphasizes God alone doing the work because I'm unable, versus what Erasmus says is that I have to work alongside God to do the things that please Him. I have to do works to be saved. It's a discussion. It's a constant, ongoing discussion, even among Protestants. Though those who hold the opposite side would be Protestant in name only because they don't hold to the doctrinal foundations of Protestantism. But it's this discussion, ready? Two terms in your notes. Synergism and monergism. Synergism and monergism. Ergism part of it is from the word works. Sin means cooperation. The synergism, we cooperate. Even in the simple illustration of you were drowning and God reached out His hand or threw a life preserver, and all you have to do is what, church? You just have to grab it. What is that? Cooperation. That's called synergism. That man has to do his part. God has done his part already. God is done doing his part. Now it's all left to you. But you're unable. Yikes. The other side of that coin is what's called monergism. Mono, one worker. It speaks on the issue saying that salvation is an act of divine sovereign grace. It's not a conjunction between man's free will, and especially when man's free will is incapable of cooperating. When it says you have to come, it also says you can't. And so God makes you to come. God, it'll go on and say, God draws. The Father must draw you. Where is that? 44, I think, yeah. Yes, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word draws is the same term that's used when the disciples were hauling up a net full of fish. That was too big for their boats, right? And they had to drag it to shore. There's a resistance to an extent, and there's an active pull. Jerome's Vulgate would use the term tractus. I always think back, every time I bring this illustration, I think back to my childhood. Wake up early on Saturday morning, watch the cartoons, and then watch the monster truck rally and the tractor pulls. That tractus, tractor. Where you take a sledge out of a sinking mud pit and you take the tractor and haul it out of there. That's the term being used there, and a resistance to this dragging and pulling. That's the illustration, is that the Father must draw him, which is a work against the will, against the natural inclination of the will. Now, I will say this, the Lord changes the will, doesn't He? When God changes you from being dead to alive, He grants you the new birth. What does a baby do when they're born? They cry. Help me. Feed me. Warm me. Clothe me. Do all things for me. This is the new birth of John 3. You've been born again. When we are born again, we cry. Help me. Feed me. Warm me. Clothe me. Comfort me. And so the will absolutely does want it. Synergism versus monergism. The Protestant Reformation firmly stands in monergism. The Roman Catholic Church and what will become known as Arminianism in just a few, or about 100 and 90 or so years when an Arminian position comes into being, they will hold the position of synergism, which is very much like that Roman position. But Protestantism has always firmly been grounded in what's called monergism. God and God alone must do the act to save. He is the primus motor, the first mover. He's the one who gives us life from death. He's the one who gives us the new birth. He's the one who gives us the ability that he demanded of us to begin with. Erasmus is called the Prince of the Humanists. He's been called the crowning glory of Christian humanism. He's the Prince of the Humanists, the crowning glory of the Christian humanism. Just in conclusion, let me read a couple quotes regarding him. Erasmus's place in history can be seen by this witticism: Luther opened the door to the Reformation after Erasmus picked the lock. You can't have Luther without Erasmus. The place of Erasmus's pioneering work on textual criticism occupies, that's the science of getting back to the originals, right? So he got back to the original Greek, a textual manuscript, a textual critical version of the Greek. It's seen in this quote: Erasmus's scholastic work and that of his successors undermined reliance on the Vulgate as the reliable Latin translation of Scripture. That led to the rise of vernacular translations in the 16th century and the later explosion of translations that we have available in the 21st century. It has been estimated that there are at least 900 English translations of the Bible, and there are complete or partial translations of the Scriptures available in over 3,300 languages. Erasmus had a desire for the Word of God to be in the hands of every man. That's a Protestant theme. But he wanted it in the hands of every man because he wanted every man to learn Greek. It's just the Protestants said, no, we need to put it in the language of the people so that they can read it. Because they're not scholars like you are, Erasmus. His contemporaries, and I'll leave you with this, his contemporaries charged him with, quote, laying the egg that Luther hatched, end quote. His reply to that was this: yes, but Luther is a very different bird than what we expected. He laid the egg, which Luther, the Protestant Reformation, which Luther hatched, but that wasn't the bird they expected. He wanted a moralistic reform. Luther said, no, we're going straight to the heart, and we're doing a theological reform here. Well, our time is very much over. I apologize for that. Is Erasmus converted? Gosh, I don't know. But it does say something that Luther very much wanted him heading the charge of the Protestant Reformation with him. Luther seemed to think so. And it certainly seems his life was transformed from those early days. And some of the mystic and the Renaissance revelation, even the humanism of him is very Protestant, isn't it? But he remains staunchly independent, neutral, and able to criticize all sides. And he wins no friends in doing so. But he sets a stage. And he sets a big stage, a big platform from which the gospel is going to be heralded for the rest of time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for even men like Erasmus. Lord, we're unsure of his conversion. Just reminds us, goes to remind us that the human evaluation of other men's salvation is, it's sketchy at best. Only you know the heart, Lord. We can judge the evidence, but even that's hard when we're separated by hundreds and hundreds of years. And so, Lord, we leave his salvation in your hands, and if you chose to save him, we will rejoice with him in heaven one day. If not, we know that it's for your glory, and you certainly used him like you used the Assyrians, the rod of my anger. Lord, we know that you are sovereignly moving and changing things, and we see that picture time and time again as we study the history of your church. You are constantly at work. even using pagan philosophies and movements in the history of man, the Renaissance, mysticism, humanism. You're using those things to accomplish your will, and for that we're grateful. Because by that we can look at our day and say, there's some things going on in our day we do not understand, but we know the God who's in charge of it. We know that you are sovereignly accomplishing all of your purposes, Lord, and for that we are grateful. We trust you. We rest in that knowledge. And we thank you for it. As well as thank you for our time of instruction this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray this, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.